I don't know if we have the same figure, but the COMELEC has announced that there are 63 senatoriables and 134 party lists vying for a slot, vying for the votes of the people in this coming election. And of course, they will be trying to persuade us that they will be the rightful people whom we should vote to serve our country. And for many of our countrymen, this would also be a time for them to change inept, perhaps corrupt, officials or those who are sitting in the halls of Congress to be changed for a better future. And history is not with us, sad to say, because time and again, we have been failed by the people we elected. But of course, this is not to say that we should be pessimistic of the democratic processes that we have. We should, by all means, participate because we should have hope in these very institutions that we have as a nation. But in the biblical narrative, especially when we go to the Old Testament, this is the same picture we have. I mean, we hope for better leaders, but in the Old Testament, this is also the same picture that we see when we read through the narratives. Kings who were brought into power, basically to lead God's people, fail time and again. And that is why in many of the narratives that we read, people are made to trust not in the leaders that they have, but rather they are made to trust in Yahweh himself as a nation and as a people whom God has called. And this is what we are going to study in as we look into the book of Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And let me now invite you to that portion of scriptures for our study this afternoon. We will just be reading two verses, verses 1 and 2. Micah 5, 1 and 2. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judges of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Now, this part of Micah that we read is part of the second oracles, or perhaps the preaching of Micah. And it is quite difficult to ascertain the exact time, but it is safe to assume that this was during the period after the fall of Samaria to the Assyrians, but prior to the fall of Jerusalem that we see here. And we see in the book of Micah a pattern on his discourse, a pattern of doom and hope. And if we look into the historical context of this book, or when we study this book, we see here three, or a very familiar word that he uses at the start of his oracles. He mentions the word hear or listen. So in the midst of warning, judgment will come upon the nation. But Micah will proclaim hope for his people, especially for the remnant people of God during this time. In chapter 1 and 2, the message is basically judgment is coming. This pertains to the Assyrian invasion, which will destroy Israel forever. And it is because of the leaders and the prophet who became wealthy through theft and greed. Because these leaders became greedy for wealth, then God judged them. And in chapter 3 to 5, the message of Micah is hope following judgment. And the injustice of Israel's leader by accepting bribe and by bending justice and therefore violating the Torah incurred them the wrath and judgment of God. And in the last two chapters, 6 and 7, we see here hope assured for the people despite the unjust economic practices of the leaders. So, despite prosperous times during this time of Micah, the leaders have failed to uphold social justice. In fact, the rich oppressing the poor, thereby enlarging the gap between social classes. And furthermore, we will read that there are pagan practices have increased in their worship. And this sounds familiar to us. This is the very picture that we also see during our time. And yet, we see God is faithful to His remnant people. They will be spared. God has promised that they will be spared from the judgment. And in fact, they will be brought into a position of blessing as a result of the promise of God. So the message that I would like to give this afternoon is that God assures deliverance for His faithful remnant by His promised provision. God assures deliverance for His faithful remnant by His promised provision. Ang Diyos ang nagtitiyak ng katubusan sa Kanyang pinili sa pamamagitan ng Kanyang pangakong tagapagligtas. This is what Micah pronounces before the people. And judgment, we all know, is deserved by Israel for their sins and waywardness. For they did not heed the warnings issued by the prophet. In fact, there were several prophets during this time. Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah. And in the midst of impending judgment, a future deliverance is assured for His people, His faithful remnant, because of His forgiveness and fidelity as the God of His people. And both in judgment and His saving work, we will see God's glory being upheld. And salvation and deliverance is made possible by the announcement of a prophecy in verse 2 of the coming Savior. And this verse is the most well-known in Micah. And this is the central promise in Micah's book, which reveals God's glorious work. And we see here God's glory shines in the midst of darkness occasioned by judgment and sin. And thus, this will be highlighted in two ways. Firstly, preferring the unlikely o ang pagpili sa hindi inaasahan. And secondly, preserving the unworthy, ang pag-ingat sa hindi karapat-dapat. Firstly, preferring the unlikely. Now, Micah announces the prophecy against the backdrop of Jerusalem's dire situation. This is around 700 BC. And Micah is accurately predicting the Messiah's birth 700 years beforehand. In Micah 5 verse 2 again, we read, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." So in the midst of their dire condition and situation, they were not to hope in the strength, in the power, and even the privilege of the city of on the hill, which was Jerusalem. But rather, they will cast their hope upon a lowly and small town named Bethlehem. So we see here the contrast. Jerusalem was the center of power, but Bethlehem, the lowly city, will be the place where God's people will cast their hope upon. It is an insignificant and obscure place. In fact, that's why it is mentioned here, Bethlehem Ephratah. It is meant to distinguish it from other Bethlehem in the region of Zebulun. We are told that it's mentioned too little among the clans of Judah. It points to its political as well as its military insignificance. Ganon kahina, ganon ka liit ang lugar na ito. And it speaks of the political and military insignificance which is unable to master its own troops. It cannot even defend itself. Because a tribe who went to war should muster 1,000 troops to be of help to the family, to the community. And it is pointing to its political and military insignificance. But this is where Yahweh is telling God's people to lay their hope and trust. And perhaps during our time, it will not entitle a location of a mall or even a convenience store such as 7-Eleven. Ganon kahirap, ganon kaliit ang lugar na ito that it will not be significant. So, it isn't Jerusalem, the capital and the center of power and worship of God's people. We ask, what has happened? For Jerusalem has failed to uphold God's name by being faithful, and therefore it will deserve judgment from God. That will happen in time for this city. And that is why it tells us that God's glory is better displayed in His employment of unlikely instrument. Ito yung pinapakita sa atin. Ito yung pahiwatig sa atin. But Bethlehem's biblical significance is not only remarkable, but a wonderful prophecy. Its name stands for House of Bread, and Ephrata, it stands for Bountiful, and she will live up to her name. She will provide for Israel by bringing forth a king. She will uphold her name by bringing hope to the nation, to God's people, by bringing for them a king. And we all know that history bears out its significance and importance of this little town of Bethlehem. It is where the so-called love story of Boaz and Ruth was occasioned. It was in Bethlehem. And during our last study, it was where Samuel found a new king for Israel in the person of David. And this is what we remember when we look back to 1 Samuel 16. And contrary to human expectations, David was to be called God's chosen king. But here, the failures of the king in David's line will flourish again through the Messianic king. Now, the kingship will be having its ultimate end because they will fail to uphold God's laws and command. They will not be obedient, but it points to the greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see the link between David and the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Bruce Waltke has this to say, the focal point in redemptive history is none other than the insignificant town of Bethlehem, showing that Israel's future greatness does not depend on great human king, but on the divine intervention to bring greatness out of nothing. So despite the failure of the human kings of Israel, Israel finds hope in the Messianic king of the line of David. And of course, this points us to the coming Messiah, the King of Kings, our glorious Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. The institution of kingship was God's way of leading and guiding God's chosen people. They were God's vice regents, so to speak. And the failure of human leadership manifested in their kings was a sad condition. As God's covenant people, their hope of God's blessing were now in disarray. We can feel how they were shattered because the hope of this nation under kings was lost. How could they be assured of God's presence? And of course, this was a cause of alarm. And Judah's kings failed to learn from the lessons of the fallen northern kingdom, Israel. In fact, they should have learned because of the hardness of the northern kingdom, Israel. They should have learned from the experience of their brothers up north. But they didn't. And they were bound to commit the same mistake for not heeding repeatedly the warnings by the prophets. In our case, my Micah. And the city of Jerusalem was a source of oppression. We are told various social ills and idolatry and pagan influences in life and worship have developed. This is what we read in Micah 2, verses 1 to 5. There was national crisis, and the future collapse of the nation was at hand because of the hardness of their heart, because of their failure to heed the warnings repeated by the prophets. And we are told in Deuteronomy and in Exodus that God's covenant demanded that God's people show social concerns. Failure would not only weaken the nation by affecting the social fabric, but more seriously affect the nation's relationship with their God. The covenant that God had brought forth to his people was the ground for national blessing. If they failed to obey the covenant, then they will be judged and punished. But when they heed God's command, then it will occasion God's blessing upon them. And we see here the sin of covetousness among the leaders of Judah during their time. And this reminds us of the sins of our time, of the sin of materialism, the sin of discontent. These were the very sins that the leaders during their time were committing. The leaders who were made to protect the people, they were there to guide and lead the people, were the very leaders who were oppressing them, who were oppressing God's people, pocketing all those stuff that they want at the expense of the poor, the needy, the helpless. In Micah 2, verse 2, we see here words of coveting, of seizing and taking. Instead of resting in the night, they would think of ways to oppress people and take advantage of the weak for their own self-advancement, gratification, and enrichment. Magpapahinga na lang sa gabi, nag-iisip pa kung paano gagawin ang mga bagay na lalo pang pahirapan ang mga tao sa panahon, ang mga mahihirap. And this is a pattern, or this is something that we can look into our time. This is a familiar sight to behold. There is nothing new in our time. And in Micah 3:1, it tells us of the mandate for justice. Mandate for justice pertaining not only to the Old Testament officials, but also to the civil leaders, even in our time. This is the mandate. And perhaps several months ago, there was a plan, because of that horrendous traffic in Manila, there was a plan of one congressman, okay, to exempt the congressman from the traffic violations, or for them to be exempted when being caught into those traffic, because they wanted to be freed from this horrendous traffic so that they can attend to their duties as congressman in Congress. And this is a very sad sight, because instead of them being sensitive to the needs, they were out there to provide for their own luxury, for their own convenience at the expense of the people. And that is why several people were asking, it would be better for them to take public transport, for them to understand the plight of the ordinary Filipino in their day-to-day grind as they go through the maze of the tremendous traffic condition of Metro Manila. And these are the very attitude of the leaders during Micah's time. Devoid of wisdom, insensitive to the plight of the people, And this is a pathetic sight. This is what we see around us. And that is why it is a very depressing situation. So the challenge for us is to marvel at the wisdom of God, which defies human expectations. In preferring the unlikely, we should marvel at the wisdom of God, which defies human expectation. Even in our time, God will achieve His purpose through unlikely means. Not in the greatness of the appeal of powerful, charismatic leaders and personalities, but through the labors of humble believers who are committed to doing His will. This is the hope of God's work in our time. It is not because of the strength, the wisdom, the power, or perhaps the charisma of a leader, but God's purpose will progress through the labors of His humble people, committing themselves in doing His will. And today, sad to say, our world looks up to the self-made man. We glory, we lift up to the pedestal the self-made man, because he has been hardworking, because he has been diligent, and he has accomplished much. That's why we lift up that man. But that is not what the Bible reminds us time and again. The useful man in the biblical accounts were not self-made man, but rather they were God-made man. Because it is meant to glorify God while the other lifts man, raises himself in being little gods in his own eyes. And we see David, only by God's sovereign appointment and to the mighty working of God's grace, could a shepherd boy accomplish everything he did. From a lowly shepherd boy, he became the king, a king after God's own heart. And this is what God wants to accomplish for His glory. And in fact, this is what Paul reminds the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. Not many were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the strong. And this is an apt description of the New Testament Church of God. Now, the Corinthian church, many of them came from their pagan beliefs. Many of them came from various vices, from various walks of life, which were unworthy, so to speak. But because they were visited by the grace of God, they became useful for the work of God. And they turned the world upside down because they were made useful by God through the visitation of His grace. And the power of the witness of the church as against the power, we do not have the power of those other institutions of our time, but our power as God's instrument rests upon the power of our great Savior. We don't have the money. In fact, when we deliberated during our budget, we were not talking of billions. We were just talking of thousands of pesos, in the hope that through this amount we will be able to progress or to advance the cause of our Savior through the means that He has provided for us. We don't even have the influence. We cannot lobby. We cannot be power brokers in the halls of Congress, because we are just but frail and weak vessels of God. Nor do we have the numbers where politicians might visit us one of these days and hope to solicit our votes for their own cause. We are weak. We are few. We do not have the money nor the influence. We do not have the government resources with us. But thanks be to God, we have His word. we have the King who has promised to be with us, to lead us and guide us as His people so that we may advance His cause. And history mutely bears witness that human ways to greatness lead finally to humiliating defeat, whereas God's ways lead ultimately to triumph. And we can think of various historical accounts, history of nations, even rulers, dictators, tyrants, name it, we can think, because man's power will not last. It will fail in the midst of the great God. And the cause of God's victory over evil forces was great. It needed the giving of His Son to die for our sins. And this is what we read in 1 Peter 1:19. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot. It took the blood of Christ to die on that lonely death on the cross, so that He will have victory over evil forces for the sake of His name, for the sake of His elect. And that is why, believer, you are not an insignificant individual in the plan of God. God has saved you for a purpose. We should not be defeatists in our attitude. We have been saved by the precious blood of the Lamb. And that is why we have to understand what we can do for the gospel, for the work of Christ, for the work of His church. But on the other hand, it should not drive us to take pride as well, for it is not because of anything that we possess that we deserve. Michael Francese was from Brooklyn, New York, and he was the former head of the Colombo crime family, or what we call the Mafia. And in 1985, he was convicted of 14 counts of racketeering, extortion, counterfeiting, and he was sentenced for 10 years. But when he served the sentence, in a couple of months, he was released. But again, in 1992, or rather in 1991, he was imprisoned for tax fraud. But in 1992, he claimed to be visited by the grace of God while in jail. And that is why he had the strength, according to him, to walk away from the Colombo family, which was a cardinal sin for them. And so he wrote his autobiography entitled Quitting the Mob, and he said that he used this as a tool to remind teens to stay away from criminality. And in this book, he reveals the myth of a glamorous life. I mean, when you look into the movies, it seems to be a glamorous life for those mafia bosses, those bigwigs in the mafia clan. But he wrote in his book to defy this myth. It is not worth it. It is not worth going into. And that is why he goes around campuses speaking before the youth, before teens, before young people, reminding them of these things. And we were all of the same nature. We were hopeless. We were helpless until we were visited by the grace of God. We are no better than Michael Francese himself. But it is because God chose to visit us with His grace, that is why we can find hope in the midst of our darkened situation. And yet, secondly, we see here the preserving the unworthy, ang pag-ingat na hindi karapat-dapat. Though they were able to escape the Assyrian invasion temporarily, now Jerusalem was spared. In fact, in Isaiah 37:36, we are told And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And so Jerusalem, though they were being besieged by the Assyrians, were spared. But this was not to be their situation, because God was raising a new nation that will ultimately go after Jerusalem and Judah and bringing them to exile. And this was Babylon. They will be a couple of decades forward, they will be besieged or they will be conquered by Babylon, and they will be brought into exile as a nation. So the impending destruction of Jerusalem is announced. Now their city will fall and their king would be removed. Now this downfall will be in the hands of a rising power, as I've mentioned, Babylon, and will result in exile and eventually the final destruction of Israel. But what hope rests upon God's faithful remnant? This, they will be spared. They will be brought back. They were told to trust in the Lord's plan for their salvation and for the overthrow of evil, all for the display of the manifold glories of God. If God will to spare His remnant people, it was meant for the glory of the great King and the great God. So it tells us that the believer's hope lies in God's sovereign grace by His act of mercy. It is only by the act of mercy, salvation amidst doom, it will only be an act of mercy if they will be spared. It is here that the downcast is where God's, the downcast is where God visits His people with His grace. When you are in your lowly situation, and God will visit you with His grace, because God Himself is the God who is merciful upon His people, upon the sinners whom He has chosen. And we understand several manifestations of God's goodness and mercy and grace in His Word. When we speak of God's goodness, this is a general term. It is involving all that emanates from God. When we speak of God's goodness, it reminds us of His decrees, His creation, His laws, even His wise providences. And this goodness of God extends to all, but though in various ways and not in the same way. When we speak of God's grace, it denotes favor, particularly to the undeserving. And that's why we have what we call the common grace. The rain, the sunshine, even the air is received by both the just and the unjust. But when we speak of mercy, we speak of the aspect of grace uniquely given to the pitiful. This is the grace of God He bestows upon those who are pitiful. And when we speak of mercy, we are reminded of Leviticus 16 and verse 14 during the Day of Atonement, wherein the high priest will offer the annual sacrifice by the sprinkling of the blood in the Holy of Holies, sprinkling the blood upon the mercy seat for the atonement of the nation. This was a picture of the mercies of God upon His people, and which will ultimately lead and bring us to what will happen on Calvary through Christ's perfect sacrifice. And this reminds us of the gospel. The mercy of God is through what Christ did on the cross. This is the only hope of every sinner. We cannot hope of God's mercy apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, this prophecy of Micah is what Matthew looked back to, Matthew 2 and verse 6. And this was what they were expecting, because this was prophesied 7 years before. And through the work of Christ, he will die for sinful humanity, for his elect, for his chosen nation, for his people, for the redemption, to redeem a people unto himself by shedding his blood on Calvary's cross. Now, speaking of election, there is what we call switching and replacement. In fact, this is what happened to our president. He was reluctant to, during the time of election, he was reluctant to run for the presidency. But he was, I believe, prevailed upon. That's why he ran. And it was by the process of replacement or switching of candidates. And this is a strategy or perhaps a fallback to save people or family or even party interest. It is a political maneuvering. But of course, this is not salvific in nature. For salvation, Christ takes in salvation, Christ takes our place in the judgment. We who were supposed to be judged were granted mercy because of what Christ did on the cross. We who deserve his wrath was given hope, forgiveness, because of what he did on the cross. And so the challenge for us is to reflect upon your motivations in life as well as towards Christian service. So let me ask this question. Are you engaging in true Christian service and work? If ever, are you just dragging yourself to church and service, perhaps because you are forced, or because you are required to do so, or maybe you are just to fill in the time with worthwhile activities, or maybe this is just but a part of your weekly routine wherein you will have to be in church to be with your friends, to be with your family members, to be in church. And so I ask, what sort of motivation drives you to such Christian work? This should remind us to reflect upon these things. And perhaps J.I. Packer gives us a very helpful insight in his book, Rediscovering Holiness. This is what he says. The secular world never understands Christian motivation. Faced with the question of what makes Christian tick, unbelievers maintain that Christianity is practiced only out of self-serving purposes. They see Christians as fearing consequences of not being Christians, or of feeling need of help and support to achieve their goals, or wishing to attain a social identity. No doubt, all these motivations can be found among the members of the churches. It would be futile to dispute that. But just as the horse brought into the house is not thereby made human, so a self-seeking motivation brought into the church is not thereby made Christian. Nor will holiness ever be the right name for religious routine thus motivated. And what wonderful thoughts he has been giving us. This should cause us to reflect upon ourselves. And let us look into this. He is saying that such motivations are not to be called holiness if you are a believer. First, consequence, unbelievers maintain that Christianity is practiced only out of self-serving purposes, and Christians as fearing consequence of not being Christians. Or this is what we call religion as fire insurance. It is just to save yourself or your soul from hell's fire. Or perhaps because you aspire for something, you have a goal in your life, And in order for you to have to accomplish your goal, then you will attend to the means of grace. Or this is what we call religion as crutch. Parang tungkod mo para makamtan mo ang iyong mga pangarap. And another thing that Packer tells us is that it is wishing to sustain a social identity or religion as a badge of respectability because you are going to church, because you are doing this and that in the name of religion, in the name of Christianity, then you will have a sense of respectability. And in fact, this is what we will be seeing during this election period. Politicians will be going to churches. They will be providing or maybe giving out donations in the hope of maintaining their respectability of being contributors for the cause of their so-called God. And this should be a reminder for us, because if these are the reasons why we are attending church services, if we are serving God, then this is not what Packer says are the right means, a right motivations, which may be called as holiness. Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Because of what Paul has understood of the manifold mercies and grace of God, he now appeals to the Roman brethren. Because of God's mercy, they will have to present themselves to serve the holy God, the merciful God, for this is our worship unto God. And this is what Calvin, commenting on this passage, has to say. Paul's entreaty teaches us that men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey Him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to His mercy. Until we understand how we are indebted to the mercy of God, we will never be roused to fear obedience and serve our great God. And that is why Packer closes this with a statement, from the plan of salvation, I learned that the true driving force in authentic Christian living is and ever must be not the hope of gain, but the heart of gratitude. So our Christian service or life or work should not be with a profit motive. We should not be serving our great God for gain. Worship is not about us. Worship is about the great Savior who has granted us mercy by giving Himself on that lonely cross more than 2,000 years ago. God does not owe us anything. We owe everything. Our life, our future, our service to the great God. Mercy should lead us to gratitude, and therefore it should lead us to Christian service. Now, James Montgomery Boyce tells of a story of a church in Texas, which was during the time 25 years old. And he says that for the first 15 years, the church tried to persuade everyone in the community that it was the only true church in the city, or at least the good one within that certain community. And they grew from around 60, they became 150 members of the church. But the leaders thought that the way they mark out how they advertise themselves or project themselves to the community was not self-evidently blessed by God. And so, they decided to take another tack by deciding to be a church of servants. giving themselves to whatever good that was being done, whatever, wherever it was done, and not even being fretful of who will get the credit for the efforts that they took to serve their community. And for the next 10 years, for the next 10 years, the membership would grow to 2,000 members. Now, I am not suggesting that we have this formula. But what I'm saying is that service should mark our churches in our lives. If we will be true as God's people in the very community that we belong, in the very community that we are situated, we should be known as a church of servants. Because it is where, when we serve through the exemplified by our Lord Jesus Christ, that we will radiate God's wisdom, God's glory, and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in saving the lost because of his sacrifice on the cross. And we should be reflecting Christ's servanthood in the manner we live our lives and in how we conduct ourselves as God's church in this humble community that we have been placed. And what a great reminder it is for us. For we have been chosen not to be served, but to serve a risen Savior. And that is why we always say, ours should be a privilege to be of service to others and to serve the cause of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is why, to close, let us sing our final hymn, "More Holiness Give Me." Verse 2 tells us, "More gratitude give me, more trust in the Lord, more pride in his glory, more hope in his word, more tears for his sorrows, more pain at his grief, more meekness in trial, more praise for relief." Let us close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for reminding us once again today. Thank you for your words. Thank you for that great promise that you have shown to Micah, which we look back. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we who were unworthy were spared of the wrath to come. Because of what Christ did on that lonely cross, dying on our behalf, we have been reconciled with you through what Christ did on that cross, taking upon himself the wrath and punishment due to us by his lonesome. And Lord, help us to appreciate the great work of salvation in Christ. And help us to be, as your people, to desire and strive for holiness so that we may be a people that would truly minister to lost souls, to the community that we belong. Help us to be servants of our great and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the great servant that we ought to look unto. Father, forgive us for at times or several times we fail to be reminded of these things. We fail to do these things as you have told us. But we seek your mercy. We seek your grace. We seek your enabling. For by our own self, we cannot do all these things. So Father, grant your church wisdom and much grace so that we would truly resolve to be a serving people, to be a serving church, because of the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for everything. For this we pray in Christ's most precious name. Amen.